I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from the race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray your Spirit would come and move in our hearts and our lives and change and transform us. And if there's anyone in this room today that doesn't know you, Lord, bring salvation. We pray, please, Holy Spirit, woo and bring them to a saving knowledge of you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Hudson Taylor was in Birmingham, England, and he was about to speak at a local schoolhouse. But it was a stormy night, and the hostess said, "Don't bother going, no one will come." To which Hudson Taylor responded, "I must go, even if it's just me and the doorkeeper." He showed up, and less than a dozen people made it that night. But God's Spirit moved. Over half of those that were there either became missionaries or their children did. And the other half faithfully supported the China Inland Mission. No matter what things may seem on the outside and in circumstances, we know that God is faithful. Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Surely God is faithful, and surely he will do what he said he will do. We can trust him. To go back into context of the book of Romans, we understand that Claudius, an emperor of Rome, issued an edict in which he said that all Jews or Jewish Christians would be expelled from Rome. Suetonius, an ancient writer, would give us a little bit more insight into this, because we read that even in Acts chapter 18. But Suetonius would say it's over some problems concerning a guy by the name of Crestus. Well, he wasn't very familiar. He was a Roman, so he misspelled his name, but we know that would be Christ. So as they are expelled, the Roman church is predominantly Gentile. But Claudius died, and a new emperor comes into place, and the edicts are nullified unless they're upheld. And so Jews start coming back into Rome and then back into the Roman church. So now you have a little bit of a discrepancy between the Jews and the Gentiles within the Roman church. And so that's the context in which Paul writes. And he wants to assure, even from the beginning, that Romans, whether Gentile or Jew, are all under sin. And he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which God put his Son up on a cross. He put him forward and had him die a propitious death. And he was risen from the grave so that all who put faith in Jesus Christ alone will be justified or will be declared right with God. So after ending Romans 1, he gives this great chapter of assurance. In verse 1 of Romans 8, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation. You have great assurance because your faith is in Christ." There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And he ends with this astounding song, so to be, this poetic delivery of these five rhetorical, maybe six rhetorical questions, depending on how you divide it up, ending with the fact that nothing and no one in heaven or earth or anywhere else in all of creation, including death itself, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then you would think, if you read the book of Romans, and you skip to Romans 12 through 16, which are the imperatives or the commands of God, that Romans 8 flows right into Romans 12 very nicely. In fact, in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he lists several commands of God. That seems smooth, but that's not what he did. We have chapters 9 through 11. And there's no conjunction transitioning there for us. He simply speaks. And why is it? Some would say that he or someone else just added it in there. No, what happened is there's a problem in the mind of Paul, or an issue that needs to be settled, that he needs to address in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that problem is his own people, Israelites, Jews, by the majority, have not believed on our Lord Jesus Christ. So has God's faithfulness failed in some way? And really, I believe Thomas Schreiner is right. The fundamental issue is not where Israel is in this context, but it really has to do, the fundamental issue is the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. And we're going to discuss that in the coming weeks, months, or as was made known in Sunday school years, as we walk through 9, 10, and 11. But Paul's going to address this. Really, he's setting time aside and say, there's something serious and there's a conversation we need to have. This is a heart-to-heart for Paul as he writes to the Roman church, and by implication to all of us, that we get a sneak preview into the very heart and soul of Paul here. So in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, a chapter which is all about the sovereign election of God and his grace towards sinners. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I speak the truth. And notice, if you will, he's laden this text with the personal pronouns, first person pronouns, I or my or me. I am speaking, he says. I am not lying. So I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in verse 2. Verse 3, I could wish myself a curse. My kinsmen, my brothers. Why? Because it's personal in nature. Paul has such great concern and care for his own people, his loved ones. The question is for us today, as we approach this text, do we actually care like Paul did? Do we have that same love exuding from our souls on behalf of those that we know? D.L. Moody, when recalling of his conversion, he said he was back in Boston where he attended Sunday school years earlier. And he's doing business behind the counter. He has some man's hand come upon his shoulder. Lo and behold, it was his Sunday school teacher. He hadn't seen for some time, and all of a sudden now he's there. And he began to share about Christ and his soul. As he did so, Moody would recall, I don't actually remember all that he said at this time, but I do remember that hand upon my shoulder. And he said, what I was amazed and astounded by was the fact that this man was weeping over my soul and my sins. And I had not even shed a tear for them. Later, Moody would say, now I know what it is to weep over those and have a passion for the souls of those who are lost. Brothers and sisters, do we weep over those who are lost. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Paul is going to declare some things that are hard for us to swallow, but he's going to do it because it's truth. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive things, but the reality is we need to receive those because they are truth. Paul adds and emphasizes the fact that he's speaking truth with this phrase, "I'm not lying. I'm actually telling the truth." And it's such an emphasis that it's maybe in English would be an all caps. Maybe send a text in all caps. I've done that before on accident, and people are thinking I'm yelling or screaming at them, I guess. I don't know what this lingo means. But here, that's what Paul is saying. I'm absolutely, without a doubt, telling the truth. And that truth comes from the fact that he's in relationship with Christ. And notice he doesn't say, "I speak the truth of Christ." He does do that. That's the content. But here he says, "I speak the truth in Christ." In other words, the truth that Paul speaks comes out of his union with Jesus. Because he's so connected with Jesus Christ, he must speak the truth because that's who he is. It's as one scholar, John Murray, writes, it's this union with Jesus is like a spring out of which Paul speaks. I'm speaking the truth of Christ, and my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, our conscience is kind of funny sometimes, because if it's not informed by the truth, the scripture, then it could be an error. Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he writes, "There's this through sincerity and through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." They have seared consciences. Or even in the book of Corinthians, chapter 8, we see with this issue of food sacrificed to idols in verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak." Verse 10 again, and verse 12 speak of a weak conscience. But Paul doesn't speak in that way here. He speaks positively. How is his conscience out of which he speaks? We know that it's true because it is bearing witness by the Holy Spirit. Bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's constrained or conformed by the Spirit of God. So how do we know that our conscience and what we speak is truth? Because it's according to God's word. Jesus prayed in John 17:17 for his disciples and us by implication that we would be sanctified in truth. Your word is truth. So when we have to understand certain issues and look in our souls and speak to ourselves and understand what's going on, even in our own mind, we do that based on the external, objective, absolutely affirmative, without error, word of God. John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." You may be struggling. You may be going through certain issues. And here's the reality. The counsel that you need comes from this book. And if you receive something that is not in alignment with this book, it's not from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. And John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, Jesus says, and declare it to you. So how do we know the Spirit's behind it? Because Jesus is being lifted up. Jesus is being exalted. Jesus is being glorified. And all the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A conscience that's conformed to the Word of God, that's driven by the Spirit, is the one which Paul speaks from. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And once we have a conscience that's conformed to truth, we can't help but speak the truth. One great illustration from history comes from the very Martin Luther. He was summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. And against the counsel of his friends who warned him not to go, Luther went. This was to expose Luther as a heretic. The prosecutor was Johann Eck, representing the Church of Rome. He pressed Luther with two questions. The first question was simple enough. Martin Luther, are these your books? Then came the second question that was far more significant. Will you recant? As Stephen Lawson writes, sensing the magnitude of the moment, Luther asked for a recess and retired that evening. He appeared the next day and spoke those now famous words that are a trumpet blast in the ear of every true believer. This is what Luther said. I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they are often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Help me, O God. Amen. He stood on the truth. Paul is standing on the truth and speaking the truth. And the Holy Spirit, Christ, is bearing witness. And what is the truth? What is going on inside of soul? What is he speaking? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The word sorrow here is the word affliction, also used. We also see the word anguish is this idea of mental anguish. We see it used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the love of money produces all kinds of pains, mental anguishes. Unceasing anguishes. That word unceasing is interesting. It's the word in Greek, it's three words meaning not, dia meaning through, and lepo meaning to go out of some sort. So not going out in that sense. What is not going out is the anguish in his heart and the sorrow that he has. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So the question is, why? Why, Paul? I mean, you just come off the heels of the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8, in which nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now we look inside your heart and we see anguish and we see great sorrow. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. They're lost. His own kinsmen are lost. His brothers are lost. They do not have the salvation that's been mentioned from Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 through chapter 8. They are lost. So he has unceasing anguish. He has great sorrow. He is like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet over the people. He is like Jesus, who weeps over Jerusalem. He's weeping because they do not know their Lord. They do not know Him. Charles Spurgeon says, "Get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out." Maybe you come this morning with great anxieties or fears or worries. One of the greatest things you can do is to become overwhelmed with the lostness of the world and begin to pray to God and go out and do evangelism. And then you take your eyes off yourself and you put your eyes where God's eyes are, on the whole world. Maybe that's what we need to do this morning, is to take our eyes off our own griefs and get a bigger grief, as Spurgeon says, and the others will be driven out. Paul is driven, as Jesus was, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. It pushes Paul so far that in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish, ukomai is really the word for prayer as well. So he could say, "For I would pray that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." If you just skim over that and don't read it well, then you missed it. What the word is in Greek is anathema. It's the same word used in Galatians when Paul skips all thanksgivings and goes right into the heart of the matter because of the Judaizing that's occurring. And he says in verse 8 of Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be an anathema, let him be cursed. As we said before, so I now say again," verse 9, "if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be an anathema." The word there means let him be damned by God in the eternality of hell. And Paul says, I pray that I could be damned, that my brothers might know Christ. Now, Paul really couldn't be damned. As we read in Romans 8, the assurance that we have as believers, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what Paul is doing is expressing his yearning for these, his close counterparts, family members, loved ones, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To see that He really is the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, what breaks us in our hearts? Is it this, that people don't know Jesus? I'm reminded of Paul as he walks into the city of Athens. I mentioned this before, but in Acts chapter 17, he's waiting on his brothers. And what happens is, as Silas and Timothy are not there, he, in verse 16, is waiting, and his spirit was provoked within him because he saw a city that was full of idols. What breaks the heart of Paul is, first and foremost, they are not worshiping God. They are not worshiping God rightly through Christ. They do not see Christ as God, as the Messiah. They're missing the boat. And so what did Paul do when he is in Athens? What did he? He had such a reverence for God's name that they were seeking idols. What did Paul do? He went and reasoned the gospel with them. He preached. See, when we have great sorrow in our hearts and unceasing anguish in our souls over lostness, it will not keep us on our seat. It will move us from our knees to the outside world who need to hear Jesus. Why? Because of the reverence of God's name is being dragged through the mud. Do you care about God's name? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which is profaned among the nations which you came. And I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, says the Lord, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God has a concern for his name. Paul had a concern for God's name. Jesus had a concern for the name of God. He taught his disciples how to pray, Our Father, say it with me, hallowed be your name. Don't pray it casually. Pray it with understanding what it actually entails, that we want God's name to be set apart in our lives and all those people who have yet to name the name of Jesus. He had concern for God's holy name, but he also had concern for the good of the people. He yearned for them to know Jesus. As we read in Romans 10:1, for my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might know you. Luke 19:10, when Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. See, Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but he didn't understand who Jesus really was. And Jesus said, I must go to your house today. And he went to his house, and as he ends in verse 10, we hear the words of our Lord, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you on board with Jesus? Is your desire to seek and to save that which is lost? People don't know the Lord, and do you yearn for them to know Jesus? Are you willing to say for anyone that you wish yourself cut off from Christ that they might know Christ? It's a spark here. It's a spark, as James Denny says, of the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. See, Paul had been so immersed in the love of Christ and what Christ did. God demonstrated his own love for us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us in our place. That enabled Paul to say, I wish that they would know Christ in this way. This is what Christ did. He became a curse for us. As written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being hanged on a tree. He knew no sin, became sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus substituted himself in our place. He truly became the curse so that we could, with passion, souls, pray for those that do not yet know Jesus. He had a concern for the name of God. He had a concern for the good of those around him. And he prayed, like Daniel 9, he prayed for the mercy of God, not according to our righteousness, as Daniel prayed on behalf of himself and the people. He prayed, what? According to your great mercy, O God. According to your great mercy. Charles Spurgeon again, I reckon that we never preach aright unless we pour out our inmost soul, and unless we long and hunger and thirst for the conversion of our hearers. We might as well be in bed and asleep. We shall teach them to be indifferent if we be ourselves indifferent. If we will satisfy us to read through a little essay or speak a few godly words without heart and life, we are not called to the ministry. We are not sent, for we feel no woe upon us. We have not the anointing, for the live coal off the altar has never blistered our lips. As John Bunyan says, he often felt like preaching that he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. I pity the man who has not felt the same. Where are you this morning, brothers and sisters? Do you desire and yearn for the people to know Jesus Christ like Paul did, like Spurgeon speaks of? Is that your journey? Is that where you are this morning? He ends that sentence in verse 3 with this phrase, "My brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I want to highlight this just quickly. We're going to speak about this in the coming weeks on Romans 9, but there's a debate over whether this is corporate election or individual election. And the answer is it's both. But some would say this is corporate election. In other words, God chooses groups, but he does not choose individuals. And the problem with that is right here, one of the first problems is what Paul speaks about in verse 3. Paul is not talking in generalities. When we truly pray and our heart is in anguish, we're not simply praying just for a lost people. We're praying for, as Paul would have prayed, Eleazar, or Saul, or Judas, or Matthew, or Levi, Jews, his own Jews, his own friends. I'm sure that your prayer lists or your prayers are inundated with people that don't know Jesus. They have names. This is specifics. What Paul is addressing here is not some big group. Paul is addressing, Lord, I yearn for these people right here to know Jesus. And he prays for them. It's individuals. It's individuals. Yes, they are Israelites. He says, even in chapter 11, he himself is one. But these are individual Israelites whom he's trying to name, that they would know Jesus. And not only that, but if it's only corporate election, not individual election, think about that for a moment. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's just a group. And then once you sin, you get in the group. No, we're born sinners. There's Romans chapter 5. There's no one outside of sin in this planet. We are born in sin. That means every single individual. If you simply say it's only groups and not individuals, then you deny the initiative of salvation of God and bringing dead sinners out of that condition. Because there's nothing, Ephesians 2, that we can do because we're dead in sin. Paul is speaking about his dead brothers and sisters spiritually in sin that need Jesus. List them down there. Write them down. Call them out by name. Ask God to do a work in them. Paul says they are Israelites. He's going to give a list, and some would say it's a list of 6, some would say it's a list of 8 or 9. Just let's follow along. They're beginning with Israelites. Jacob's name was changed in Genesis 32 from Jacob, heel grabber, to Israel. They didn't become a solidified nation until the book of Exodus. And then they become a political entity as well. And what I refer to in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I ask, then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. This is Paul, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. These are the people, ethnically, Jews, beginning with Abraham. And to them, not only that, belonged the adoption. The adoption. Now, what is he speaking of? They are literally the Son of God collectively as a people. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read there, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Israel's my son. They have the adoption. They have this privilege that in Exodus 19, verse 5, before the giving of the law, that they are God's treasured possession. Go even to the prophets, Hosea in chapter 1, verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" They are children. They are adopted in that sense. Hosea, same book, chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So you have the adoption according to the flesh. You have the adoption, but most of them, by and large, did not yet bow the knee to Christ. They've scorned him and rejected him because they haven't received the true adoption. The true adoption, which is by the Spirit. Romans 8, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Ephesians 1, 5 speaks of this occurring before. "And beloved, in Christ we have been adopted." And Galatians chapter 4 also speaks about this adoption, spiritually speaking. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And if you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You have this privilege of adoption, but not the real adoption. You have the privilege of the glory. We see the glory of God manifest Himself in the Old Testament in Exodus with the pillar of fire. We see it on Exodus 24 at the mountainside. His glory came down on the mountain and the mountain trembled. We see it at the end of Exodus in chapter 40 when He makes Himself known in the tabernacle. The glory of God is present there. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 when Solomon is finished building the temple. The glory of God rests on the temple. But God's glory ultimately rests on His Son, right? The Word became flesh and had His dwelling among us, and we beheld His glory, full of the grace and truth of the Father. If you want to know the glory of God, it's not simply external. It's in His something. It's in His Son, Jesus Christ. For though the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 through 6, the gospel is the glory of God in the face of Christ. They have the privilege of the covenants. Notice it's plural there. Multiple covenants. We see the creation covenant. You know, the Noahic covenant. We see the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. And then we have the new covenant. This is where they missed it. Jeremiah 31, also repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, that when God would write His law on our hearts, the significance of the regeneration, which God's Spirit would come and make us a new people, how does that come about? It comes about through the new covenant inaugurated by Christ Jesus. It brings new life to us. They missed that, the fulfillment of it. And the giving of the law, the Mosaic law, the Sinai covenant. When God in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 give the law of God. But the law of God was never an end in of itself. It was meant to lead to something. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3 we see that verse 21, the law was then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that promise by faith and Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law then was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith alone. The law was given pointing forward to Jesus so we would see our need in our sin, that we needed a Savior who the promised one would come. His name is Jesus, and he would rescue us from our sin by fitting our faith in Jesus Christ, and we'd be declared right before God. But they missed that. They had the privilege of worship, priestly service. You look back in Numbers, and you look back at the Aaronic priesthood, you look back at Levitical priesthood. They're involved in worship. But they missed what all that was pointing forward to. A reality greater than they knew. We see in Hebrews chapter 9. It begins in verse 1. Now the first covenant, and gives all the regulations for worship. But in verse 11 he says, "But then Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, and not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." They miss by and large the fact that Jesus is the ultimate one through whom all these priestly services point, to which he could establish. We know that later on it says that the blood of goats and bulls do not provide redemption or forgiveness of sins, but only that of Jesus Christ. They missed it. And the promises, the end of verse 4. Not only the worship, and the law, the covenants, the glory, the adoption, but the promises. In Genesis 3:15, we read about the first mention of a Savior coming to defeat the offspring of Satan, is the offspring of woman. This offspring we read about is the Christ. Read in Galatians 3. We also read in the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace, the seed, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is the seed that came. We read in Genesis 12 that through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. We read about that. We understand that. And we see the fulfillment come in God, Son, Jesus Christ. In Galatians, again, chapter 3, what a beautiful chapter. It says, verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto many offsprings, but one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." Who is Christ? This is Jesus Christ who has come, and he is the one who fulfilled it all. Now, verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture says, "For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." What did he say? "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God's promises in the Old Testament. You go to Numbers and see Numbers. They're holding up a bronze serpent. If you look at the bronze serpent, you'll be healed and you won't die. And then we see Jesus is the fulfillment of that, right? In John 3, 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who look to him, who believe in him, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. We see the death of Christ in Isaiah 53 mentioned over and again. We see it fulfilled. We see Zechariah chapter 12 talking about the piercing of the Son. We see in John chapter 19 the soldiers pierced his side and water and blood came out. This is the one whom they have pierced. This is Jesus Christ, the one who substituted himself. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promises of God, told, and the promises of God fulfilled. We see the resurrection mentioned at the end of Isaiah 53 and Hosea as well, and Daniel chapter 12 and Psalm 16, 9 and 10. And it's fulfilled that Jesus is the one whom God would not let his son see corruption, but raised him up on the dead, from the dead on the third day. And he will come back again, as we read in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah. We see the new heavens and the new earth. And one day, Jesus will come back, and after his judging, he will bring and usher his people into the new heavens and new earth. This is all fulfilled promises God has made. But they missed it. To them belong the patriarchs. Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, that's a really bad translation. I don't know why the ESV did that. It literally means and from, out of, according to the flesh. That word's not even in it. So, to the patriarchs, from them, according to the flesh, comes Christ. Here's the reality. God sovereignly works to bring about his plan. This should give you sovereign assurance, not because Israel missed it, but as Paul is writing, because God is working it out and has worked it out. This is not plan B, this is plan A. God, having predestined us according to the purpose of his will, which he works out everything according, Ephesians 1:11, to the counsel of his holy will. God is in control of history. No plan, Job realized in Job 42:2, can of yours be thwarted. God is working it out. Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, chapter 46. He says, my counsel shall stand, and my purpose will be accomplished. A bird of prey from the east, he is calling, a man of his own choosing. Who is that? Cyrus. God is going to use a pagan king to rebuild his temple, because God's in control of history, not man. And he says, my purpose, and I will do it. I have spoken, and it shall come to pass. This is the God that's sovereign over history, sovereignly working. It should give us that sovereign assurance. But as they missed it, there's so much more. It's pointing toward some greater reality. Who is Jesus Christ? These things, covenants and adoption and law and worship and promises, are not an end in of themselves. They're pointing forward to the ultimate gift, who is Jesus. And even in our own lives, let us not miss that point. Because sometimes we're so inundated with the blessing, we miss the blesser. John Piper writes, until the gospel events of Good Friday and Easter and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to behold and embrace God himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You have embraced some of his gifts. You have rejoiced over some of his rewards. You have marveled at some of his miracles, but you have not been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason, that you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ. And by beholding, become the kind of person who delights in God above all things. And by delighting, display his supreme beauty, worth, and ever-increasing brightness and bliss forever. These things are meant to lead us to God, where we behold and worship God in Christ. Give us sovereign assurance, but it also leads us to the sweet, precious gift of Jesus Christ alone. He comes from their flesh. This reminds us of Romans chapter 1, in the very beginning, verse 3, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh. according to the flesh. This is signifying the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was truly God. There was nothing missing of his humanity. Jesus was completely human without removing any aspect of his deity. He came from the line of David, according to the flesh. In other words, the kingly line is proclaimed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that a king would come. This is Jesus who's come according to the flesh. Why is this so important? It's so important because there's only one mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It can't simply be the Son of God, Christ. It has to be Christ Jesus, the man. He had to become a man and dwell among us and live among us. He had to be a man to live out all the things that God the Father had intended him to do, and ultimately to the point where he would die on a cross in our place. And obediently he followed to earn righteousness on our behalf. He had to become a man because he's the only one that was sinless and perfect and righteous to substitute himself on a tree to embrace the very wrath that we deserve, the penalty that we deserve that's aimed at us. Jesus had to be a man. So on the third day, he really died, but he really got up from the grave. And brothers and sisters, ascended at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also a man. He had to come according to the flesh. It's the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. A similar statement is made by Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, almost identical, when he writes these words, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I believe without a shadow of a doubt, Paul's making a statement here that Jesus is God. Now there's a debate over whether we separate these terms and say Christ and then and the next term is God the Father. But I'll tell you, this is not the way the sentence reads. In fact, the word blessed, referring to God, always refers to God. So in that sense, to refer to Christ, it means Christ is God. But if it's referring to God the Father, blessed is always preceding God as the subject. Always. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, it goes blessing, the verb, and then God. Or what about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who causes us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you see, it goes blessing and then God. But here it goes God and then blessing. Why? Because God is tethered with Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ is God. That's good news. If you're not excited about that, then maybe you're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Right? But we're not. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's sovereign over it all. So this is why it's so important for us to see all these things point to Jesus. He is the one who is fully human and he's fully God. He's fully God. He's to be praised, blessed forever. And amen. I'm running out of time. Let me give you three applications. Number one, brothers and sisters, we need to pray hard. Pray hard. If your desire is for people to know Jesus, we need to pray scripture over them. We need to pray for God to open a door, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, for the work of his word. We need to pray, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, that the word would go forward and speed ahead and be honored in them. We need to pray Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, that God would take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that God would sprinkle them with clean water and cause a spirit to come and be born again in them. We must pray hard for them. George Mueller did. The story of George Mueller, the one who took care of orphans, he wasn't unconcerned with the lost. In fact, he prayed for 5 individuals daily. After 18 months, the first one came to know Christ. After 5 years, the second one came to know the Christ. After 6 years, the third one came to know Jesus. After 30 plus years, before he died, there were 2 men still yet to know Jesus. And he continued to pray for them. After 52 years, from the moment when he began to pray for these 5 gentlemen, the last 2 came to know Christ, but Mueller was already dead. But Jesus told us in Luke 18, pray often, pray and do not lose heart. Pray hard. Secondly, we need to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. It's so beautiful how God orchestrates Scripture. Right after Romans 9 and the individual election and corporate election of God, we see Romans 10. Well, how do we know you're elect? How do we know you get in to the proclamation of the gospel? Verse 14, how then they call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe on him if they have not heard, and how are they to hear without a preacher? How to preach unless they are sent is written. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they not of all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Listen, brothers, sisters, people are not coming to Christ apart from the gospel. We need to preach clearly and lovingly. Sit down and explain the gospel to people. The lost. And lastly, we need to praise Jesus. We need to praise Jesus because he's God. We praise Jesus. In Revelation chapter 4, we see most of the adoration is going toward the Father. But in Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for with your blood, this is Jesus, you purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then John said, I heard a voice. Then I heard from the throne, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, glory, might, and honor and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and might and honor and blessing. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Father, we ask that you would grant us hearts of prayer, proclamation, and praise. Because we look into your word in this text, Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you would give us greater hunger for souls to know you. God, you give us greater hunger for you. May we realize that the problem with the world is a worship problem. They're not worshiping you. So help us be better worshipers. And help us to invite. Help us to plead. Help us to preach so that others can be worshipers of you as well. If there's anyone in this room today that you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, come to him today. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus. He's God. Christ Jesus, the one who died and rose again for sinners. He bore the wrath we deserved. Come to Jesus today. Stop playing games. Stop messing around and being selfish and doing whatever you want to do. And run from that and run to Jesus. He will satisfy your soul. We love you, Lord.